Well, it's a delight to be here on Sunday evening. I love Sunday evenings. It's our time to be a little bit different, a little bit more informal, not in terms of worship, but in terms of just the enjoyment of spending time together. I want to have us begin by turning to Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. I'd like to just begin by reading the first three verses of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his slaves, the things which must soon happen. And he indicated this by sending it through his angel to his slave John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the witness of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near. For the rest of this mini-series I'm on the New Testament witnesses to a coming kingdom of Christ on earth, we're going to be focused on the book of Revelation. In fact, about seven more messages. We're going to start tonight at a very high altitude, very foundational, a general look, but we'll work our way quickly to the key chapter concerning the millennial kingdom, and that is Revelation 20. Now, the reason we're going to take some time here is Revelation is the crown of all the prophetic books, and in fact, it is considered by many its own genre of apocalyptic literature. Now, other books contain apocalyptic sections, but only Revelation is devoted solely to that subject. I want to start off tonight, and this is going to be very foundational and will help us build in the coming weeks. But if I were to ask you, and you are my favorite people in the world, the normal, everyday, day-to-day Christian, how do you read the book of Revelation? If I were to ask you that question, I could guess some of the answers I would receive would be something like this. How about beginning in chapter 1? That's a good place to start. Or how about I read it the same way I read every other book of the Bible? Or maybe if you're a little more sophisticated, you might say, I read it very prayerfully because there's a lot of symbolism in the book, and that's true. And those are reasonable answers. Those are the answers that I think most people would give. I believe with all of my heart that no one, unless prompted by a pastor or by a theologian or by a book they read, would say you should read it like this. Well, you have to understand that everything in Revelation has already happened. Christ is reigning on earth now. Satan is already in the lake of fire. The Great Commission has already been fulfilled, and everything in the world will continue as it is forever and ever. We're on the new earth. We're in new heaven. This is it. No one would come to that conclusion. Or if another person was asked, how do you read the book of Revelation? I don't think anyone would say without help, well, I figured out from just reading Revelation that it's actually divided into seven sections. And this is important because the number seven is all over Revelation. In fact, these sections all correspond to one another and they repeat the same events over and over again, just in different language and in seemingly completely unrelated ways. Or if asked the question, how do you read the book of Revelation? I don't think anyone would say of their own volition, Revelation has absolutely nothing to do with events in the past or in the future. It just gives a lot of good lessons about living in a sinful world as believers in Christ, and it uses lots of symbols and metaphors. Nor do I believe anyone would say, to truly understand Revelation, you have to grasp that in this book there are four levels of understanding. And unless you ascend through those four levels, you will sadly just take what is written in its most literal sense and really miss the profound message of Revelation. I believe with all of my heart, nobody on earth would say those things without somebody prompting them or teaching them to say it, unless they're aided by theologians who bring them to those conclusions. Three out of four of those examples I just gave you actually represent the majority of evangelicalism today. Just to get our bearings, what is happening in Revelation? Before we get into it here a little bit, we're going to walk through the whole book in about 4 minutes. You ready? Chapter 1. we see John the Apostle receiving a vision on the Lord's Day from Jesus Christ himself. It introduces this whole book. In chapters 2 and 3, John receives a message from Christ concerning seven specific geographic actual churches in the first century, messages to be delivered to those churches. In chapters 4 and 5, there are two scenes in heaven, and these are preparatory scenes for the terrible things that are about to happen on the earth. Chapter 6 begins the tribulation period after the rapture of the church. That is according to a pre-tribulational rapture view. Seven seals are introduced, the seven seal judgments. The first six seals of judgments are opened in chapter 6. Chapter 7 is an interlude, and this introduces the redeemed people of the Great Tribulation, both Jew and Gentile. Chapter 8 begins with the opening of the seventh seal, and what is found in the seventh seal are the next seven judgments. Chapter 8, verse 6 through chapter 9, verse 21 outline the first six trumpet judgments. We've had the seal judgments, now these are the trumpet judgments. Chapter 10 and chapter 11 through verse 14 contain another interlude about the little book and about two witnesses in Jerusalem. Chapter 11, verse 15 through verse 19 introduces the seventh trumpet judgment, which will turn out to be seven more judgments, the bowl judgments. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 give important ongoing information. Chapter 12 tells us about the woman, the child, and the dragon, that is Israel, Jesus, and Satan. Chapter 13 tells us of the two beasts, Antichrist and his false prophet. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, tells us of the Lamb of God and the 144,000 saved Jews. Chapter 14, 6 through 20, pictures the horrific harvest of the earth. Chapter 15 through chapter 19, verse 10, give the seven bowl judgments, and they're increased in intensity here. Chapter 19, verse 11 through chapter 22, verse 21, that's the completion of everything. 19, 11 to 21, the return of Christ. 20, 1 through 6, the millennial reign of Christ. 20, 7 through 10, the final defeat and judgment of Satan. 20, 11 through 15, the great white throne judgment of all the lost of all the ages. In chapter 21, verse 1 through the end of the book, the final state of redeemed creation when all the redeemed people of all the ages are living on new earth in new heaven, with the centerpiece being New Jerusalem. And to be certain, there is much symbolism in Revelation, but that's the basic flow of events. I'm highly concerned anytime so-called methods for reading any book of the Bible are taught in such a way that you, as the average Christian living the Christian life, would never have come to those conclusions without a very complex explanation by a theologian or a pastor. Now, to be very clear, the major duty of the shepherds of the church, of which I am one, is to explain the Word of God, but you should be able to discern the pathway to that explanation, and given enough time, you should be able to duplicate it and replicate it. Now, normally, I don't want to spend a lot of time terrifying you with arguments and viewpoints which you haven't heard anyway. But given the fact that reading the book of Revelation the same way you might read any other book of the Bible is, in fact, the minority view of the church worldwide, you are going to encounter this. This is going to come across your path, and I feel like I should include this. I feel like I want you to be prepared. And so this message tonight is very theological, and it's going to feel a bit like getting into one of those mine carts and going down into a deep and dark and scary mine. And you've either ridden the rides or you've seen the movies where they're just flying through these dark mine shafts and beams are falling and rocks are falling and you're in danger. And that's what we're going to do tonight for a while. Endless tunnels, forks in the road, you lose your sense of direction very quickly. And the reason I'm giving you this picture is because that's precisely what happens when these theologians try to tell you how to read the book of Revelation. It's confusing, and you realize, oh, I'm too stupid to figure this out. I need this guy to explain it all to me. But my hope is that by the time we've explored these deep and dark mine shaft tunnels of chaos and confusion, it'll make you so happy to get home to a Bible that is understandable and that is comprehensible. And so it's my hope to leave you with a simple, not a simplistic, but a simple appreciation for the privilege of reading the book of Revelation And at the end of our time, I will make certain that we come out into the light. I'll highlight what reading the book of Revelation will do for you. So let's get into the mineshaft car. Let's enter the dark tunnels. And just a little side note before we begin, because somebody's bound to email me, so I'll just take care of this now. Those of other theological persuasions concerning the book of Revelation might resent my metaphor of their view being a deep, dark tunnel of confusion and chaos. My answer is this. Anyone who teaches the Bible in a way that introduces more confusion and less understanding does a terrible disservice to the people of God. This metaphor is exactly the right one. It is not to me to explain why I use the metaphor. It is to you to explain why you would ever teach God's people that they can't possibly understand the Bible unless you explain some convoluted way to figure it out. So what I want to spend our time doing as we enter this tunnel now, and it's getting dark quickly, I want to outline four competing ways to read the book of Revelation. We will emerge from the darkness. We will come out into the light of a book meant to be understandable by every believer in Christ. The first way of reading this book I'll call the completion of fulfillment. The completion of fulfillment. The completion of fulfillment reading of Revelation is more commonly referred to as the preterist approach. It holds the following view of Revelation, that at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, Christ returned. Just nobody saw him. Satan and Antichrist have already been thrown into the lake of fire. The kingdom of God is currently on earth. The resurrection of the saints is to be understood as purely spiritual. The great commission of Christ has already been achieved. The old earth and old heaven have gone, and the new earth and new heaven have come. The world has been restored and will continue on as it is forever and ever. And you might say, I've never even heard of that. I'm glad if that's the case. However, that view is gaining in popularity. To be clear, that is not a Christian view. That is an unorthodox view. You cannot believe that and be a Christian. The two are at odds with one another. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. I'll spend most time on the next three. I'll explain each, and then I'm going to evaluate them. The second way to read the book of Revelation, I'll call repetition of events. Repetition of events. Okay, now our mind cart is going to start going downhill quickly because this is a little confusing. This view sees Revelation as a series of what theologians call recapitulations. Now, I don't want to be confusing because recapitulation is not an inherently wrong concept. Scripture has many recapitulations, similarities, things like the similarities between the lives of Moses and Paul, the similarities between the lives of Solomon and Jesus Christ. These repeats, these recapitulations throughout the whole of Scripture are there to confirm for us the truths that we understand. But in this case, recapitulation or a repetition of events says that the events in Revelation are repeated from different camera angles, as one theologian says, and that this is the main way to understand the book, that it's just the same thing happening over and over and over again. According to one version of this view, Revelation isn't meant to be read merely as a chronology of fantastic events. It should be seen as one set of events repeated seven times, each with increasing intensity. And these seven sections describe the two arrivals of Christ, his first coming and the second coming, and everything in between them. Now, the supposed proof that's used is that the number seven is used a lot in Revelation. And so the book of Revelation is divided somewhat arbitrarily into seven sections. Just a little side note, it's hard to find two theologians that agree on the actual division, so that's a little confusing. But one theologian explains, it is clear that Revelation is not a consecutive chronological prophecy of history. By the way, that's a statement that is unprovable because he didn't say why. It is clear. Really? To who? His evidence is that Revelation contains some repetition, which it does. But this alone doesn't force you into some massive wholesale of all of Revelation is one giant set of repetitions. I read an article ironically called An Easier Way to Understand Revelation. And by the time I finished it, I was so confused, I felt like a third grader reading Einstein. I was like, wait a minute. I'm not even sure I'm a Christian at this point. I'm so confused. It's very confusing. The same theologian, though, when explaining why he views Revelation as a repetition of events, He reveals his reasoning. He falls back on a tired and easily disproven argument because for him, the book of Revelation cannot be a succession of events that still has to happen. Why? He says this, the millennial reign of Christ is clearly the theme of Revelation 20. And you say, yay, he got that part right. But in the entirety of the rest of Scripture, there is no reference to a future interim reign of Christ after the second coming and before the eternal state. Really, we've been spending 8 months looking at all of them. You see, the position of seeing Revelation as repeated description of events as having already taken place, for the most part, this is necessary to support the assumption that the reign of Christ is happening currently, or the amillennial position. So in other words, you have to take your theology and twist the book of Revelation to fit it, because Revelation is really confusing if you don't take a premillennial view. For this particular theologian that I'm quoting here, in his explanation of the repeated sections of Revelation, he says this, and I'll give the statement, then I'll kind of translate it. I do not think it necessary to present an overall schema of the book of Revelation or to specify how many such recapitulations should be enumerated. In other words, he's saying, I'm not going to say exactly how many sections are being repeated. And you want to know why he says this? Because they can't agree on it. Many say six, a lot say seven, a few even say eight. And so the system falls apart. But there is one feature in my survey of those who believe in the repetition of events view that all of them have in common. And I want to focus in on this, that the three sets of judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, are all repeats of one another. It's just the same thing happening over and over again, just with greater intensity of description. And so if you can show that they're not repeats of one another, the whole repetition of events scheme falls apart. Dr. Robert Thomas did extensive study and work on the structure of Revelation, and he gives what I think is a fair assessment of the repetition of events view. He assessed the biggest strengths of that view, but then he points out the weaknesses of those strengths, if I can put it that way. Very quickly, he says, there's a similarity between the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl judgment that brings the reader to the time of Christ's second coming. And so there's some similarities, and he acknowledges that. The idea here is that when you compare Revelation 11, 6 through 19, which is the seventh trumpet, and Revelation 16, 17, which is the seventh bowl, there are similar heavenly responses, flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, and an earthquake. Well, first of all, the appearance of flashes of lightning and peals of thunder more than once doesn't mean it has to be the same event. And secondly, if you just look a little more carefully, the earthquake during the seventh trumpet judgment is happening in the sanctuary of God located in heaven, and the earthquake during the seventh bowl judgment is happening on earth. Can't be the same thing. He gives another strength that if you compare the fourth trumpet in chapter 8, verse 12, in which the sun is darkened by a third, with the sixth seal earlier in the book in chapter 6, in which the sun becomes completely dark, there seems to be a discrepancy that the darkening of the sun is impossible after the whole sun has become black as sackcloth. Well, this is pretty easily explained. The seal judgments, the first sets of judgments, are temporary in nature. Just because the sun was darkened by a third doesn't mean that it doesn't get undone later. And he also points out there are similarities between the sixth seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. According to those who hold the repetition of events view, quote, this observable unity requires that these parallel members of the three series cover the same ground rather than some sort of sequence. In other words, they're all the same thing. And it's true, there are some similarities. But they describe very different events. And he would say, Thomas would say, that after the sixth seal and sixth trumpet, there's an interlude. Now, why is this important? If you say that the sixth seal and the sixth trumpet are the same, the interludes must be the same. They're very different. They're completely different. The interlude after the sixth seal describes saved Jews, saved Gentiles of the Great Tribulation. That's in chapter 7. The interlude after the sixth trumpet describes an angel with a little scroll containing seven unexplained thunders, but which are to be kept secret, and then explains the ministry of the two witnesses in Jerusalem. This is chapter 10 and 11. Very, very different. That weakens that position. So that's just an assessment, and I appreciate Dr. Thomas because he took the best arguments they had and put them forward, and yet they fall apart pretty quickly. Why is the repetition of events view very weak? Let me just give you three reasons. First of all, we could identify a literary weakness. If they're the same thing happening over and over again, then the writer had no idea what he was doing because they describe opposite events. For example, from a literary standpoint, the last two sets of judgments are unrelated to the throne of God from which the seal judgments have proceeded. And Thomas says, this brings the book to the brink of absurdity, to a state that is unworthy of a literary work. Another weakness, you could call the identity weakness. The identity weakness. The seventh seal. And remember, just remember, seal and trumpet and bowl. Those are the seven judgment categories. The seventh seal, which begins with silence in heaven, is related to the faithful. That there's a rest, there's a sabbatical, a temporary suspension of all of these judgments. But that's for the faithful, the seventh seal. The seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl are definitely judgments on the unfaithful, the unbelievers. So it doesn't make any sense. And then there's a mathematical weakness. A mathematical weakness says there's no explanation for the increased intensity of judgments. I'll give you an example. The fourth seal impacts 25% of the earth's population. The sixth trumpet impacts 33%. But the bowl judgments hit the whole world. So which one is it? It can't be both. It can't be all of them at once. For example, the second trumpet judgment in chapter 8, verse 8, turns a third of the sea to blood, a third of the sea creatures are destroyed, and a third of the ships on the sea are destroyed as well. The second bowl judgment turns the whole sea into blood and kills everybody. That's different. Can't be the same. But if we carefully focus on what Thomas labels as the telescoping or the dovetailing view. You ever taken a little telescope and you open it and there's a piece that's contained and you pull it out and it gets longer and longer, but it's all contained together? It's easy to demonstrate that the seventh seal contains the seven trumpets and the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowl judgments. Just a couple of examples, reasons for this. Now, I have many proofs. I'll just give you a couple. After the opening of the seventh seal and after the blast of the seventh trumpet, there's no wrath poured out. Chapter 8, verse 11, chapter 11, verse 15, nothing happens. There's no wrath poured out. Why? Because those contain the next judgments. After the opening of the seventh seal, there's no resumption of the judgments on the earth dwellers until the first trumpet sounds. Same thing goes for the seventh trumpet. No judgment comes until five chapters later with the bowl judgments. In fact, some say that the celebration and worship in heaven in chapter 11 is the seventh trumpet judgment. How can you say that the celebration in heaven is a judgment? That makes no sense. It's actually a celebration of what happens after the seventh trumpet. Many other proofs, but the repetition of events view of Revelation can't be proven. It is something made up by theologians, and I promise you, you would never have come to that conclusion just by reading the book yourself. Here's a third way of reading Revelation. Now there's pretty much no light in the tunnel. It's complete hopelessness. I'll call this one teachings in idealism. Teachings in idealism. Now this is the one that sounds very, very high and lofty and very, very scholarly and very, very loving even. This view of Revelation says that the events in Revelation symbolize the ongoing struggle between good and evil during the church age until Christ returns. So it's a whole bunch of lessons for us. One theologian who holds that Revelation is teachings in idealism gives three ways to understand the book. Number one, Revelation unveils the triumph of the Lamb in a world run amok. That Revelation helps us make sense of the miseries and mysteries that surround us. And he says that the primary purpose of Revelation is to reveal Christ. Now, Revelation is highly Christological. It does reveal Christ. But that doesn't erase the fact that it's a prophetic book. He gives a second way to understand it. Revelation speaks with a vocabulary rooted in the Old Testament. We would agree with that. Many scenes in Revelation have counterparts in the Old Testament. But this theologian writes that these similarities, quote, are the keys that unlock Revelation's symbolism. In other words, because Revelation uses pictures found in the Old Testament, it renders the whole book symbolic in nature. Nothing's literal. And he gives a third way to understand Christ's purpose for Revelation is to fortify Christians whose faith and faithfulness are under Satan's attack through persecution, exclusion, deception, and complacent worldliness. And you might say, well, that does sound very encouraging. But he goes on to say, the descriptions of Antichrist, the false prophet, the great harlot of Revelation 17 are simply pictures of struggles that the church has today. They're not actual things. He even says the church may be deceived by false teachers, seduced into complacency and compromise through worldly affluence. John's visions incarnate these weapons of attack as a beast, a false prophet, and a prostitute. Little side note, he also says that the seven churches of Asia in chapters 2 and 3 are a microcosm of the church throughout the ages, that's the purpose of those two chapters, that this is the history of the church. Nothing in the text actually says that. So if we put all that together, and it sounds lofty, it reveals Christ, it speaks with an Old Testament vocabulary, it fortifies Christians. But if you put it together, this is his reasoning. So the triumphant Lamb gave us the book of Revelation to instill in us the discernment, courage, and fidelity to hold fast to his word as we eagerly anticipate the blessing of his presence in the new heaven and earth. I would agree that Revelation can, should, and will instill those things. One little problem. The book itself tells us the purpose. We read it already. Chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his slaves the things which must soon happen. That's the purpose. It's stated in the first verse. So the teachings in idealism method actually contradicts the stated purpose of the book. Now, I saved for last what I personally view as the most troubling viewpoint because it is the most deadly to the ability of the average Christian to grasp the book of Revelation. Because if you bite on this, if you take the bait on this, you'll never read the book without having to have other people explain it to you continually. You'll never see it the same way again. I call this one the layers of understanding. And this view is growing by leaps and bounds every day. The way we view the Bible, that you read it at face value, is shrinking. The way this view says layers of understanding is growing. Now, I know the mine shaft we're traveling in has been dark. It's been mysterious. It's been difficult. But the darkness is about to become overwhelming. Because the layers of understanding view utterly separates you from the book of Revelation unless you have only a few select theologians to explain it to you. The layers of understanding view is that Revelation is an entirely symbolic book using historical past events as metaphors. I mean, already you're going, what on earth are you talking about? I don't even know. I'm just trying to explain what these guys are explaining. It's entirely symbolic. It uses historical events as metaphors because the book is apocalyptic in nature. Now, let me unpack all this. Right now is a useful time to examine the viewpoints of a theologian named G.K. Beale. He is the leading proponent today, highly popular. He's the leading proponent of the highly symbolic view of all Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming kingdom of Christ. He has written book after book after book to undo a literal interpretation of Scripture. And in order to stay consistent with that view, you have to do something with the book of Revelation. He's highly respected in theological circles that deny a literal reading of the book. He's authored a detailed commentary on the book of Revelation. He's written extensively on his view that the New Testament reinterprets the Old Testament. In fact, he either has or is shortly about to come out a study Bible edited by G.K. Beale, which is start to finish study notes to help you take no prophecy in the Old Testament about Christ's second coming literally. That's a dangerous book. Beale explains his view on how to understand the book of Revelation. Let me read you a long quote, but I can't really shorten it much. Recognizing the predominant symbolic genre of Revelation is crucial as we approach the interpretation of the book. We can't assume, okay, stop right there. Anytime somebody says we can't assume, they have to explain why, or they're not being a good exegete of Scripture. We can assume that there are four levels of communication in most segments of Revelation, especially from chapter 4 and onward. The linguistic level, which is composed of the record of the text itself to be read or heard. A visionary level, which consists of John's actual visionary experience. A referential level, which consists of the particular historical identification of the object seen in the vision. And a symbolic level, which consists of what the symbols in the vision connote or mean about their historical reference. Okay, just grasping that paragraph alone is mind-boggling. He goes on to say, many interpreters of the book formally acknowledge these distinctions in approaching the task of interpretation. Slight side note here, that's what's called an argument from authority. That's a logical fallacy that something must be right because some people agree with me. That's not logical. I'll give you an example of Beale's assertion that Revelation is to be understood symbolically. He says, in Revelation, the fire and hail are to be understood on the symbolic level as representing particular facets of divine judgment that can be drawn out further by thorough exegesis of the theological meaning of those particular Exodus plagues. Now, he points out something that's true, that a lot of the judgments in Revelation have some parallels in Exodus, the plagues on Egypt, and that's true, and that's helpful. But what did he just say? He just said, you have to look at the theological meanings behind the plagues in Egypt. What's the theological meaning of darkness? You can't see. That's it. And so even in those, he draws out some invisible meaning. He criticizes prominent 20th century premillennial theologian John Walvoord. This is a long quote, but it's worth hearing, and then I'll synthesize it. So just kind of phase out for a minute, and I'll give you the good parts. Some commentators typically neglect the possibility, even probability, of the visionary and symbolic levels of communication by collapsing them into the referential historical level. Many of these literal commentators essentially understand the visions as direct reproductions of historical events that are so strange and extraordinary that they could not have occurred in past history up to the present. Therefore, they portray literally events to happen in the future, directly before Christ's final coming. John Walvoord's commentary provides abundant examples of this kind of literalistic approach. Walvoord says, quote, the symbols and their interpretations are to be regarded as being fulfilled in a normal way. Now here's the cut down that Beale gives of Walvoord. Well, this indicates a literal, straightforward correspondence between historical event and description in the text. Between that is the referential level and the linguistic level. There's no recognition of symbolism unless it is inescapable. That is, either when the symbol is explicitly explained elsewhere in the book or when the symbolic interpretation is obvious from the text. Here's the funny thing. In his cut down, Beale just explained exactly how you are supposed to interpret symbols, like a normal human being would. I'll give you examples in a few minutes. He says there's no recognition of symbolism unless it's inescapable. That is, either when the symbol is explained in the book or symbolic is obvious from the context. He goes on to criticize Walvoord, basically saying, how silly is it to assume that just because the hail and the judgments in Exodus were literal, that they're also literal in Revelation? Actually, that's the most logical conclusion you could come to, isn't it? Here's his assessment. Beale says, but the parallel with Exodus does not supply unambiguous demonstration in support of a literal fulfillment. Okay, let me translate all that. He says, well, somebody needs to prove to me that this is literal. You catch what he's doing? He has phrased this in such a way that, of course, everything in Revelation is symbolic unless you prove that it's literal. That's actually the opposite of how you ought to approach Scripture. It is literal unless you can show that it's symbolic. This is theology, not Bible study methods, determining how to interpret a book. I'm going to give you another example from Beale's interpretation. Turn to Revelation 7. Revelation 7 is easily understood. I'm going to give you an example from Beale's interpretation of the 144,000 in Revelation 7. It's amazing to me that this topic is such a topic of controversy in lots of circles, because it's not a difficult passage. Revelation 7, verse 1, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the slaves of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those having been sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." From whom? Every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000. Reuben, 12,000. Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, 12,000 each. Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, 12,000. Beal says this: Revelation 7, 1 through 8 explains how believers are sealed so that they can persevere through the first four tribulations enumerated in chapter 6, ignoring the fact that these are tribes of Israel. Revelation 14 also speaks of the 144,000, again listed by tribes, and this suggests that it's the same group as Revelation 7. I would agree with that, but then Beal goes on to say, well, since Revelation 14, 3 and 4, and let's look at that briefly. Revelation 14, 3 and 4, "They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth." He said, oh, they're purchased. That means salvation. Salvation always means the church. So the 144,000 are actually the church. He says, this is not some small remnant of ethnic Israelites. I don't know how much more obvious it could be. It's not a small remnant of Israelites, but another way of speaking of the larger remnant of humanity living during the church age, whom Christ has redeemed from throughout the world. You would never come to that conclusion just by reading the text. Now remember, this is being read through a theological system, and so you have to do some backbends and stretches to make these 144,000 the church. I have a simple question. Why would you list the church in terms of the tribes of Israel? No one can give a reason for that. And how about this? Let's just have a little fun. Where's the tribe of Dan? And why aren't they there? No one from this viewpoint explains it. Is this people who are church disciplined? Who is the tribe of Dan? If you're going to make those listed tribes symbolic of the church, then you'd better explain why Dan is missing. So a little sidetrack. By simply reading the text in its normal sense, comparing it to other relevant portions of Scripture, the answer can be found. I'll give you this in a minute and a half. Dan is completely excluded. No members of the tribe of Dan will be sealed during the Great Tribulation. He is the wayward son. After the conquest of Canaan during the time of Judges, Dan was the first tribe to have an organized effort to worship idols. Judges 18:30, "Then the sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image." In the territory of Dan, in 1 Kings 12, King Jeroboam set up two calves of gold. It was a member of the tribe of Dan who was the first Israelite recorded to break the third commandment, that you shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. This man was brought before Israel. He was stoned to death according to the law in Leviticus 24. And by the time the writer of Chronicles gives a detailed genealogy of the tribes of Israel, Dan is mentioned in the opening list, but he's ignored after that as if he doesn't exist. Now, later in the book, we see his descendants do exist, but it seems like Dan is getting the raw end of the deal here. What happened to Dan? Why is he not in the list of the tribulation Jews in the 144,000? Apparently, Dan is the wayward son, the wayward tribe that will not be sealed, not included in the 144,000. So did the tribe of Dan go so far in their sin that they'll now be excluded from God's future blessing on Israel as a tribe? Did they overreach God's ability to save? Did they overreach God's grace? Did they overreach God's faithfulness? Ezekiel 47 and 48 gives a detailed description of the land that will be allotted to the tribes of Israel. the redeemed Israel who has trusted Christ during the millennial reign of Christ. The extent of the land is identical in description to the description given to Abraham as the promised inheritance, many times the size of modern-day Israel. Ezekiel 48, 1 says, "Now these are the names of the tribes from the northern extremity beside the way of Hethlon to Lebo Hamath, as far as Hazar Enan at the border of Damascus toward the north of Hamath, running from east to west, Dan, one portion." Dan is listed first. Why? Because where sin abounds, as Paul says, grace abounds all the more. And in Jerusalem of the millennial kingdom, there are gates. Ezekiel 48:32, on the east side, 4,500 cubits, there shall be three gates. The gate of Joseph, one. The gate of Benjamin, one. The gate of Dan, one. In Revelation, during the Great Tribulation, Dan isn't even included among the sealed. And yet, after Christ returns, full restoration. And in Ezekiel, he's presented at the top of the list. My whole point here is if you're going to render those sorts of details as merely symbolic, you'd better be prepared to explain it. Because there is no explanation except just taking Scripture at face value. But it gets even more convoluted. Remember, I've used the word historical events a few times. Remember Beale's explanation of the four levels of understanding. I want to point out one portion. He says, a referential level, which consists of the particular historical identification of the object seen in the vision. What does that mean? It means that you need to know a lot of history in order to understand the book of Revelation. What historical events is the reader expected to know and understand to understand this book? I'll give you, I think, the most famous example, the example of Emperor Nero from the first century A.D. He is supposedly represented by Antichrist, and here's the logic. There are some who hold to an early date for Revelation being written, sometime prior to A.D. 70, the year of the destruction of Jerusalem, and so they see Antichrist simply as a reference to Nero, a historical reference. But most, including those who see Revelation as completely symbolic, hold to a later date, many years after the destruction of Jerusalem, sometime around A.D. 95. We would agree with that. Well, there's a small problem. Since Antichrist can't be Nero because he's presented in prophetic future terms, but Nero's already been dead for 30 years when Revelation's written, now they see the references to Antichrist, you ready for this, as a historical usage by John of a Nero legend, the legend of Nero's return. How many of you have read in school the legend of Nero's return? G.K. Beale explains, the Nero myth held that Nero would return from the dead and lead a Parthian army against the Roman Empire. If these texts reflect the myth, then Revelation is better dated later than earlier, since presumably it took some time for the myth to arise, develop, and circulate after Nero's death in 68 AD. And he says this, Beale agrees that there is a general plausibility of John's reformulation of a twofold Nero tradition, that John adapts the Nero legend to supplement the portrayal of the beast parody or mocking of Christ to highlight the beast's judgment, especially to show that the beast's arrival concludes in destruction for himself and his kingdom in contrast to the arrival of Christ. I'm sure that that's exactly what you thought when you read Revelation. This gets ridiculous. Nothing in the text refers to this. And you'd have to be a Roman historian to understand the references to Antichrist. Beale agrees that John is adapting the Nero myth in Revelation, and yet he makes this assertion with zero evidence except to quote other people who believe it also. And you might say, that's ridiculous. There can't be six people on earth who believe this. More people than are sitting in this room believe it in this county. Many people believe this. Why? Because they're told. And they hear this from a G.K. Beale and they go, ooh, ah, I must be an idiot. I never saw that. But you see, this fits the made-up belief system that in order to understand Revelation, you have to comprehend four levels of truth: the linguistic level, the visionary level, the referential level, the symbolic level. Where did this come from? Well, at its base, this goes all the way back to the time right before and after Christ to something called the Alexandrian School of Hermeneutics, which says that you interpret Scripture, guess what, with four different levels. It's going back a long ways. This is a belief also shared by amillennial theologian Cornelius Venema. And both Venema and Beale continually quote one man, Vern Poitras. You don't have to remember any of these names. I'm just saying it all goes back to believing one guy. Venema writes this, Poitras helpfully suggests that we read the visions of Revelation at four levels of communication, the linguistic, the visionary, the referential, and the symbolic. And by saying this, you can rob Revelation of anything literal. Now, I'll give you a great example, the one that concerns us the most. Turn to Revelation 20. Beale, Venema, Poitras, many men like them, they see Revelation 21 through 6 as thoroughly symbolic. And I'll give you the reasoning here. Let's just read it together. Revelation 20, verse 1, one of the most exciting passages in Scripture. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. What a terrific, amazing passage. But here is what all these theologians are trying to convince you of. Beale says that since there are obvious symbolic words like chain and abyss and dragon and serpent, then the other words in those six verses are also symbolic. Words like 1,000 years or resurrection or life. That everything is symbolic. Now, there's some major fallacies to this. The basic argument is, since Revelation is symbolic apocalyptic literature, it is a book filled with symbolism, and everything should be interpreted that way. Well, there's two problems with that statement. First of all, it's actually a statement that you should use a different Bible study method when reading Revelation than any other book of the Bible. I have a problem with that, and you should as well. Secondly, this so-called method gives you, the reader, now a free hand to make everything symbolic, defining the original intent out of existence. Would you do that in normal life? Men, if your wife leaves you a note saying, could you pick up milk on the way home from work? You say, the symbolism of this is that milk imparts life. And she wants me to go golfing because that imparts life to my soul. No, she would say there is a literal meaning. It means stop at Walmart and get milk. There's no other meaning. Another example. Speaking of Revelation 20, the amillennial theologian Venema, he writes what I think is a very representative view. The hermeneutic or method of reading Revelation that always insists that the text be taken literally, you notice that he uses sort of a denigrating language, it always insists, runs into obvious difficulties when it comes to the vision of Revelation 20. This vision portrays events in the forms of images and symbols, many of which can hardly be interpreted literally. Are the key and the chain used by the angel a literal key and chain? Is the abyss a literal place of confinement for Satan in the depths of the earth? All right, pause just for a minute. Let's take this apart. First of all, a hermeneutic and a method of reading are two very different things. A hermeneutic is the means by which you understand the text. A method of reading is a predetermined theological lens through which you read something. Now, why is this passage such an aha scripture for the amillennialist? Well, Venema goes on to say, a similar difficulty emerges with the expression 1,000 years in this passage. So the rule is, apparently, if some things are figures of speech, then everything is a figure of speech. Also, this is a straw man argument. That means you're making up a non-existent position held by an opponent so that you can argue against that position. Dispensationalism doesn't insist in wooden fashion that every clear symbol or figure of speech is to be taken in its most literal sense. We would not say that the great chain in his hand had to be made of iron because chains are made of iron. We wouldn't say that. What it does insist on, though, is refraining from making anything the reader wants to be figurative or symbolic, because even symbolic representations convey a truth related to that symbol. And I want to nail this down for you. Venema gives the example, and it's often used by amillennialists, of the abyss in Revelation 20. And he says, and I quoted this earlier, is the abyss a literal place of confinement for Satan in the depths of the earth? Well, first of all, he changed the text. Revelation 23 doesn't say in the depths of the earth, it just says the abyss. Well, a little bit of study would reveal something. Abyss, abusos, this means a pit. This word is used in Luke 8:31 when demons beg Jesus not to send them to the abyss, because it'll completely confine and curtail all their activity. It's used in Revelation 9:11 concerning the demons coming up out of the abyss during the Great Tribulation to cause harm. The text indicates that this group of demons was before then powerless to do anything because they were confined, but they're given power for 5 months temporarily. So what is the abyss? It's presented in Scripture as an actual place and a place that actually prevents demonic activity. That's anything but symbolic. Now, is there a big sign at the front of the abyss that says, "Welcome to the abyss"? No, but it's not symbolic. You see what's happening? By approaching the Bible with a preformed theological grid, you can't see another view. You lose the ability to be discerning. Matt Wehmeyer gives a good explanation. He says, when the interpreter comes to a passage which challenges or contradicts his beliefs, his interpretive grid silences the contribution of those passages by forcing them to conform to his theological system. In this way, theology is used to determine Bible study rather than vice versa. Okay, we've been in the dark and mysterious mine shafts long enough. How do you read Revelation? I want to give you some helpful tips. They're not complex. They're not inaccessible to the regular Christian. If you've wondered, how on earth can I take notes tonight? Now you can. The first way to read Revelation the way the book tells you. Read Revelation the way the book tells you. There is a threefold structure of Revelation. Go with me to chapter 1 and look at verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19. What's the structure of the book? Revelation 1:19, therefore write the things which you have seen. Number one, the things which are. Number two, and the things which will take place after these things. Number three, the things which you have seen. It's chapter one. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will take place after these things. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, John makes it simple. After these things, I looked, and behold, the door standing open in heaven. There's a threefold structure in Revelation. Chapter 1, chapters 2 and 3, chapters 4 through 22. Read it that way. This is a second tip. Read Revelation chronologically. Read Revelation chronologically. It's a progression, and you can make note of there are some pauses. And that's okay. Just because there are pauses doesn't mean the time isn't moving forward. The book is a progression. It should be read as such. You know why? Because it makes sense that way. Here are four quick supports for progress in terms of time indicators, just very quickly. The seal and trumpet judgments happen one after another. They happen in succession. A couple of examples. Turn with me to chapter 16. I'll get there in just a minute. But in chapter 16... for example, the last three trumpet judgments are also known as the three woes. One must be completed before the next one commences. Why? Because that's what the text says when you get to it. And unlike those, unlike the trumpet judgments, the seal judgments, the bowl judgments are different. They accumulate. So in other words, the seal judgment, seal number one happens and then it kind of goes away. Number two happens and it kind of goes away. This happens with the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. The bowl judgments, bowl judgment number one happens, it keeps going. Bowl judgment number two happens, it stacks in layers. Number three happens, it stacks in layers. Indicates time. I'll give you an example. Chapter 16, verse 2. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. This is the first bowl judgment. And it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who have the mark of the beast and who worship his image. So everyone who's rejected Christ has sores on their bodies. Look at verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. Oh, the first bowl was still going on when the fifth bowl happens. Now it's cumulative. But it shows time is going forward. There's a second little proof of progression. The pause between the sixth and seventh seals in Revelation 7 shows a brief pause in a chronological movement. I'll show you what I mean here. The sixth seal, it closes with every class of humanity asking this question. Look at chapter 6, verse 15. This is the close of the sixth seal. Chapter 6, verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man, this is every class of humanity, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Here's the question. And who is able to stand? Pause. Chapter 7 answers the question. 144,000 Jewish servants of God will stand. It answers that question. Here's a third reason to see a progression. The sealing of the 144,000 must come before the trumpet plagues. The sealing happens in chapter 7, and then you have the trumpet plagues. The fifth trumpet plague, which happens in chapter 9, is the release of demons who are only allowed to harm non-sealed people. So you have this progression. One more. I love this one. There's a delay of time spoken to the martyrs. The fifth seal is the crying out of the martyrs of the tribulation. In chapter 6, they're told in response to their prayers, they must wait a little bit longer. It's a specific Greek phrase. It means still a small delay or a little time yet. And we compare this to chapter 10, verse 6. Look with me at chapter 10, verse 6. Let's start in verse 5. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the earth lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, there will be delay no longer. Almost the same Greek phrase. The first Greek phrase says a little time yet. The second Greek phrase says now no more time. Time is up. What does that tell you? Time is progressing. It's a progression. By the way, the trumpet judgments begin, which is the answer to the martyr's prayer. Now, there's some repetition in Revelation, but that's not the defining factor in the whole book. I'm going to give you a third way to read this, and this is the part that I think scares everybody. Interpret symbols with common sense and humility. Interpret symbols with common sense and humility. Yes, there's some care involved in interpreting symbolism. For example, Jeremiah 4:7 says that a lion has gone up from his thicket and a destroyer of nations has set out. This is clearly symbolic. It's pretty unlikely that one lion is going to walk around and destroy a whole bunch of nations. That's ridiculous. And so we use context and cross-references to see that the lion is Babylon. The greater context of Jeremiah, chapter 20, chapters 39 and 40, identify the lion. It's Babylon. Daniel 7 identifies the lion. It's Babylon. But even without digging to find that information, it's clear that the lion can't destroy a whole nation in a literal sense. Another example, Psalm 22:6, the psalmist writes, I am a worm and not a man. Obviously, he hasn't changed into a worm. Does that mean we're not taking Scripture literally? No, not at all. It means we're taking what the symbols represent literally. The lion, Babylon, does in fact come against Judah. The man who is like a worm is because he's a reproach of men and despised by men. In fact, speaking prophetically of Christ himself on the cross. This is very, very different than simply deciding that something is symbolic because a literal interpretation doesn't fit your theological system. Something may or may not be symbolic, but a theologian declaring it does not make it so. Here's a simple question to ask of something you think might be a symbol. Is it impossible or ridiculous or immoral? If not, you can't assume it to be purely symbolic. And let me give you an example from probably one of the most debated symbols, if you want to put it that way, in Revelation, and that is the symbol of the beast. We know from other scriptures the beast is Antichrist. He is a man. So the supposed literalist would say, well, if you take that literally, then the beast, he must have claws and four legs and be biting people's heads off and things like that, if that's what the beast is. If you're a literalist, is the beast literally a beast? No, it's a symbol. Is the beast a depiction, as one theologian I read you says, of the difficulties we have in the Church of Jesus Christ? No, the beast is a symbol of something real, a real man who will exist in the future. Remember, you still take the meaning of the symbol literally. So what will you get out of reading Revelation? I don't want to scare you away from the book, just the opposite. Those theologians, I think, would like to scare you away from it. I want to encourage you to read it. Let me give you four blessings. First of all, the blessings promised in the book. They're promised right there. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and hears the words of the prophecy and keeps the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, some translations say who read aloud the words of the prophecy. I've read the book of Revelation aloud to myself just in case that's what it means, because I want that blessing. And on the other end of the book, Revelation 22:7, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So the blessing is promised in the book. There's a second blessing, gratitude that you won't see the wrath of God. Gratitude that you won't see the wrath of God. Revelation 3:10 says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Here's a third thing you'll get out of Revelation, the third blessing, evangelistic zeal. The evangelistic zeal produced by Revelation, the last chapter, in powerful fashion, pleads the gospel. Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes receive the water of life without cost. It crescendos into come to Christ, come to Christ, come to Christ. It's almost as if you're reading the book and the words are running out and you have to come to Christ before you get to the final period, before you get to the last amen. And it encourages evangelistic zeal. And here's a fourth blessing. Gratitude that comes knowing that God has told you everything that's coming. Gratitude that comes knowing that God has told you everything that's coming. Aren't you glad that we serve a God who didn't just, as Jesus was ascending into heaven, the apostle says, what's happening next? Jesus didn't say, for me to know and you to find out. No. Revelation 1:1. The revelation, the revealing by or of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his slaves the things which must soon happen. And how does it end? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Four blessings from reading this book. And can I just say this? Never let anyone tell you that you can't read some portion of the Bible without their convoluted explanation of it first. Never let anybody do that. That seemingly only they can provide. What's my job as a shepherd is to help you understand. It's not to tell you the secret way that only I know for you to understand. What a great book. I would encourage you, sometime in this coming week, carve out 30 minutes, 45 minutes, read Revelation chapter 1 to chapter 22. Just read it like a novel and see what the Lord does through that. Our Father, we thank you for this book, and we've just touched on a few kind of mountain peaks here. I haven't really gotten into the details, which we'll do in the coming weeks. But Lord, I'm concerned that our church be a church that trusts their Bibles and trusts the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. That spiritual things are given help by the Spirit of God, and that we need not trust merely in the words of ivory tower theologians who tell us something so incomprehensible that apparently only they understand it. That reeks of Catholicism, of a magisterium in which the poor, puny saints themselves can't understand anything. But Lord, we would follow in the footsteps of our forefathers, men like John Wycliffe, Tyndale, who sought to make the Bible accessible. And so I would pray, Lord, that for every one of us, we would see the Bible as this glorious word from God, revealed to us and understandable by the help of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen.